Amen. Thank you. You may be seated for some quick announcements. You know, every time I watch American Idol, I'm like, man, my worship singer's better than that. But hey, we're so glad you're here with us today, that you know there was a break in the rain and you were able to make it safely, and that everybody remembered we were in our alternate location today. So that's I'm so thankful for that, and we're just honored to have you here and join us in prayer and worship this morning. In the back, you'll see where we have our offering box, the next steps table. All of that is located in the rear of the church today. So if you don't mind stopping by there on your way out and checking out those tables and seeing what we have going on. But otherwise, today we will be continuing in the book of Genesis. But before we get started, Pastor is going to guide us in a moment of intentional prayer, and then we'll get back to worship. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. Good morning, guys. Welcome to Replicate on Location. Appreciate everybody's flexibility when we meet here. You guys made it. You survived time change, rain, location change. All right. I only heard of a couple of you. Yeah. Y'all did it this morning. You guys, especially those of you with little kids, I'm very impressed that you made it. You survived all of that. And those of you that brought kids by yourself this morning, I'm very impressed with that. So give yourself a pat on the back this morning. So we do like to start off our morning in worship in prayer. We believe that's not optional, but that's essential to the life of the believer. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 84, verse 10. You've heard this verse before if you've been around church a minute. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so just kind of thinking about that, we have a couple of prompts this morning to stir your heart. I really love this bigger screen. So just, you know, you start off in prayer just praising God, just praising that he is almighty, that he is good, that he is powerful, that he is holy, that he is righteous. And then from there, you go into just a time of confession. God, I confess that I have wanted to do blank more than I have wanted you at times in my life. God, I have wanted to do this more than I have wanted you at different times in my life. And just spend some time in confession and repentance there. And then, Lord, help me to delight in your presence even when blank is going on. Even when I've lost that job, even when I'm not sure I'm going to pay the bills, even when my kids are driving me nuts, Lord, I am going to delight in your presence. And then finally, Lord, help blank, insert name, to desire you more than this. Maybe you have a kid or a loved one, maybe they're struggling in addiction, and you just want them to desire Jesus more than they desire that addiction. Whatever that may be, just spend some time reflecting on that this morning. So I'm going to give us about 60 seconds. We're going to pray, and then we're going to read our scripture for the morning and get back into worship. So you guys take the next 60 seconds, and you just go to your Heavenly Father in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning just acknowledging how awesome. God, if there's those in the room that cannot give a testimony to how great and awesome you are, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would encounter your awesomeness this morning. They would encounter your grace. They would encounter your love. They would encounter your mercy. They would encounter the hope that is in Jesus this morning, Lord, that you, even on location this morning, that we'd be reminded that your Holy Spirit has no bounds, your presence has no bounds, that you go with your people wherever they go, Lord, and that we would be reminded that in here today, that you would not just shake the walls of this building, you would shake the walls of our hearts, Father God, that you would draw us to yourself. God, you would move us to obedience, God, that we would delight in your presence. We would take joy in you this morning. Lord, I pray for those in the room who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. They would hear your gospel and receive it with love. Lord, I pray that you continue to make inroads into this city, Father God, so your gospel can go forth. Lord, that you would equip this church to push back the lostness in this city, Lord. And Lord, we just ask your blessing over this time this morning, God, that your word, God, just with confidence that knowing that your word does not go back void, Lord, that you would just move powerfully in this place, Lord, and we just surrender this time to you in your son Jesus' name. Amen, amen. I'm going to invite you, if you're able, to go ahead and stand with us this morning for the reading of God's word. We're covering a big hunk of scripture this morning. We're going to read a little bit of it, but we're going to read Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 through 7. And where's my wife, the beautiful Miss Tammy, going to come read for us this morning.
Genesis 11, 3 through 7. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered all over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other."
Amen. Thank you. You guys, please join us as we continue to worship this morning. Amen, amen. You guys can have a seat. Kids, you can head back to Rep Kids this morning. Right out this door right here, Mr. Sam will show you the way. As they're making their way out, why don't you greet your neighbor? Let them know let them know you're glad they found the place this morning. Let them know we don't have any control over the heat and air in this building or the lights very much. So if they want to fix that, they can donate to the building fund. Amen, amen. I hope you're comfortable. Hope you're comfortable. Couple things this morning before we get into God's word, and I'm sure the other Jared will mention them at the end as well. George, can you raise your hand for a second? All right, if you'll look right behind George, there is a sign-up sheet. That is for our Easter event coming up on April 4th. I want everybody to pass that sheet as they go out today and put their name on that list. We are in a community where there's not a lot of places for people to gather. And so as much as I'm anti-event, God's been like, hey, if you want to gather people from the community, you got to do something to draw them in. And so this is one of the ways we do that. And no, we're not just doing it to do it. The intent of this is that we would have an intentional conversation with everybody that walks through that place that day, whether that's one person or 1,000. Maybe that's to pray with them, to share the gospel with them, or invite them to church. And so be in prayer for that. And know that there is no small task in that event. We need everybody and every ability. So if you go look at that today. Sign up, and if you have any questions, you can see who's here today. I think, is Chris here? Chris. See Chris. Chris can answer most questions. What he can't, we can get Catherine or Josh in touch with you this week. But, John's here too. Where's John? John can answer any other questions Chris can't. So, see them this morning. Together, they make a dream team, so they can get your questions answered this morning. The other thing I want to remind you of is next Sunday, we'll be back at our normal location. But we're going to have our fifth family Sunday, the end of the month, March 29th. Everybody's going to be worshiping together. We're also going to celebrate our six-year anniversary as a church. So we're going to have a free ice cream truck there that day. So make sure you're there. It's going to be really cool. We're going to have a little thing for the kids during the service. Some of you are going to be really excited. It's hopefully going to be a shorter service that day. It's Palm Sunday, so we're going to focus on that as well that Sunday. So just make plans to be here that day, hang out a little bit, celebrate God's faithfulness, and just be around God's people. So that's what we have coming up. Hopefully you can make plans to be there. But this morning, as already been stated, we're going to be in Genesis again as we're continuing our foundation series. And we're going to cover a big hunk of text this morning. We're going to go from Genesis 9:18 to 11:9 this morning. And you'll notice if you've read ahead that a big chunk of that is some genealogy. And we're going to get into that a little bit. But we are going to cover a big swath. So we're going to jump into that this morning. Now, if you were to just go ahead and read, if you took some time this week and you read that section of text, hopefully what you saw is this, is you see as God commands Noah and his sons to go out and repopulate the earth after the flood, you see it's not an exhaustive list of people, but you see all these people going out and filling the earth, and they're going all these different directions. And then within that, like if we had a big graph up here, you'd see all these squiggly lines, and you would see like a red line going steady through it all. And that's the sovereignty of God as he's working out his redemption plan, as he chooses his people and the lineage and those that he's going to bring forth the Savior from. And so really as you read that, what it is a big map put down in words. And it's kind of confusing, but hopefully that makes sense this morning. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to make sense of whatever I say this morning and that you understand it this morning because I'm not very smart, but he is, and he can make our weakness strong. So let's go ahead and look at that this morning. Let's look at chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 20 this morning. So we're now about 20 or 30 years post-flood. We see that Noah has become a farmer. He's planted a vineyard. He's the first recorded farmer and vine planter in Scripture. And we see not only did he plant a vineyard, but he made some wine. And so in this text, we have the first recorded act of drunkenness in all of Scripture. All right, we read here that Noah planted a vineyard. He drank some wine, drank a little too much, indulged a little too much, and wound up passed out naked on the floor of his tent. Right? Wouldn't you like to have that part of your life noted in Scripture for all eternity? Like when people ask, how do you know Scripture is real? Because if men were writing this, if Noah was writing this, he would have left that part out. Right? I don't think he would have put that in there. But we have this description of righteous Noah now passed out naked on the floor of his tent. And I don't want to spend a ton of time here because the text really doesn't address it, but I do want to talk about this issue of drunkenness, because while you may have a hard time making a case of full abstinence from alcohol in Scripture, you do not have a hard time making a case that Christians are to abstain from drunkenness in Scripture, to indulge too much in the wine, right? You look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 says, wine bites like a serpent. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, Galatians 5, 21 and Romans 13 commands God's people to abstain from drunkenness. And then in 1 Peter 5, 18, Peter commands God's people to remain sober-minded, to be in a place where they can think clearly, where their ability to make sound judgments is not altered. And so here's what I know, and here's what we'll say this morning, and then you can hash out some of those conversations in your small group this week, is that while you may not be able to make a case that a Christian should abstain completely from alcohol, well, here's what I know, is that drunkenness or impairment of any kind never leads to anything that is glorifying to the Lord. Right? You don't see any text in Scripture that says so-and-so got drunk and it edified the Lord. Right? Those two things don't go together. And we see that in our text as Noah is now passed out naked on the floor of his tent. Verse 22. So Noah, he's reaping the fruit of his actions, and we see that in verse 22, his youngest son Ham walks by the door of his tent, and he sees his father's nakedness. Now this, especially in the ancient Near East times, this was a very shameful thing for nakedness, especially to have somebody else see your nakedness. And so what does his son do? He goes in and covers up his father and, you know, protects him and honors him. No, that's not what Ham does. I kind of say it's very hard to say somebody's name is Ham. Like, that's just very weird to say. But he doesn't honor his father. Instead, he goes out and he finds his brothers. And it doesn't say what he told his brothers, but I imagine it going something like this. Hey, guys, you know, Ham's the youngest, right? Anybody got a younger sibling, right? Yeah, they're spoiled rotten anyway. So I'm the oldest, so youngest are always spoiled. But I imagine him going out, finding his brother, saying, guess what? Y'all aren't going to believe this. Guess what Dad did? Come look at what Dad's doing, right? Dad drank too much of the wine, and now he's naked in his tent over here. Like, instead of choosing to honor his father, he chooses to cast more shame on his father by going and telling his brothers what had happened. He chooses to, in a sense, honor, elevate, and glorify the shame of his father instead of responding in kind. And we know, you fast forward to the Ten Commandments, one of the things that God's people are commanded to do is honor their parents. Right? And so we see Ham here, he's not showing honor to his father, but he's elevating and glorifying the shame of his father. He's ridiculing the old man's downfall. Verse 23. See, Shem and Japheth, Ham's older siblings, they go to their father's tent with a blanket, and they walk backwards, and they look away from his nakedness, and they cover him up. They honor their father instead of elevating and glorifying his shame as their younger brother had done. Then you look at verses 25 and 26. Noah sobers up, and we don't know who told him, but somehow he found out what Ham did. And we see him offer a prayer to God in verse 25, cursing the youngest son of Ham and his descendants, and they will be the servants of his brothers in the future. And then we see him pray a prayer of blessing over the lines of Shem and Japheth. Now, if you are a scholar of the Old Testament, you'll find that there are some who believe that Ham committed a much more heinous act with his father instead of just seeing his nakedness. I don't think there's enough biblical evidence to make that case, but if you do, you know, in your small group this week and somebody brings that up, there is there are some people that made that case that he committed a indecent act to his father, and that's what spurred this on. I don't think there's enough of a biblical case to make that as an absolute claim. But we do know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he brought shame on his father. That brings forth this prayer of cursing the lineage of Ham and blessing of Shem and Japheth. Now, before we move on to our text, here's what I want us to see. I want us to see that there is a moral divide amongst the brothers. You got the shameless sensuality of Ham and the modesty of his brothers. This divide would continue throughout their lineages as you see them go forth all the way to Abraham. And even a little bit past Abraham as you move into chapter 10. But here's what I want us to see, though, before we move on, is that Noah's testimony to everybody in this room should be a reminder to you and I that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will, right? Because before this, it says that Noah was righteous, he was devout, he was devoted to the Lord, he sought the Lord, and then we see he had a moment of indiscretion. And it reminds us that we don't have to be perfect for God to use us. We just have to be humble and willing. We have to be repentant. We have to be willing to follow. But God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will, and he even does that still today. I'm looking at a room full of imperfect people that God consistently uses to accomplish his perfect will in the world. And so let that just be an encouragement to you this morning that you don't have to be perfect to follow Jesus. He does not expect perfection. He expects obedience. The other thing I want us to see in this part of the text is this. Christians, what we give honor to in our lives matters. What you give glory to, what you give praise to in your life, what you elevate in your life as a follower of Jesus matters. We have been commanded by Christ to live set apart, holy, to bring glory to God with every ounce of our life. Like a single flower bursting through a concrete path, that's how the Christian is supposed to live. Set apart, different, noticeable. This transcends the actions we take, the money we spend, the words we speak, how we treat one another, how we choose to, what we choose to celebrate, give praise to, what we sacrifice our time for. So here's what I want to encourage this morning, us to not give glory to things that dishonor God. You spend 10 seconds on social media, you'll see there's tons of Christians, people that claim to be Jesus followers, that give honor and glory to a ton of things that only bring dishonor to the Lord, right? A ton of things that are not edifying and glorifying to God. Some of you have spent time with other believers, and you realize real quick the words coming out of their mouth does not bring honor to the Father. Let us make the choice, Christian, because it is a choice, to pursue those things and elevate those things and glorify those things that are good, holy, noble, righteous, and praiseworthy as established in Scripture, and not bring honor to those things that dishonor the Father. We cannot be faithful to the Great Commission to go out and make disciples when we're honoring and glorifying that which does not glorify the Father. Right? Because that births confusion. That's where hypocrisy is born. And when we do that, that makes us a stumbling block to the cross and not a bridge to the Savior. When we choose as a Christian to elevate and glorify things in our life that God clearly says we shouldn't do, we are no longer a bridge to the Savior, but we are a stumbling block to the cross. What we choose to honor in our lives, we choose to elevate and glorify matter. Chapter 10. On the other side of Noah's drunkenness, the author of Genesis gives us this big genealogy, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Some of your Bibles, it probably calls it the Table of Nations, right? And so what this is, it's not an exhaustive list of the generations that came out of the descendants of Noah, but it's a selective list. It represents about 70 nations. You know, it fits into God's, you know, perfect number, the number of completion and all that, but it's a slice of what the nations were beginning to look like. It's kind of a piece of, it shows you all the kind of major players and regions and people group that you read in Scripture and kind of their origins. And the other thing that's really interesting about this is much of what you read here in Genesis 10 and even 11, sources outside of the Bible confirm and coincide with what's listed in Scripture. Like the nations that develop, there's other sources outside of Scripture that affirm, yeah, this is how this happened. This is where these people came from. And so you have this table of nations that begins here and then it's later finished at the end of chapter 11. And it's meant to give us a historical context for how the earth was populated after the flood. But it's also a reminder of God's sovereignty, showing how he, the election of his people, of whom he would bring forth redemption, of ultimately how where Jesus would be, the line of Jesus would come from. And it shows how his will continues despite the rebellion and the sin of man in the world. This text shows us, this genealogy alone shows us God sustaining his covenant that he made with Noah. It shows him moving pieces into place, orchestrating human history to accomplish his will of redemption in the world. And so this morning, I pray that this encourages you and that you are reminded of this truth once again, that God is sovereign over the nations and that his plans never fail. Right, I know as you look at the world right now, you may be tempted to question whether God is really sovereign and in control. And as you look at Genesis 10 and 11, what that affirms is God is still in control. God controls every nation, every leader, every person. And nothing happens that he has not allowed to happen. That even when you don't see it, he is moving things to accomplish his will in the world. And so think about Genesis chapter 10. I want us to look at the first five verses there. We have the generations of Japheth, Noah's middle son. And so we got a chart here. All right, so this is a lot easier than reading it in Genesis chapter 10 to be able to visualize it. So you got Japheth, you got his sons, and then it highlights the sons of Gomer and Javan. And then it says that these were the coastal nation. That doesn't mean much if you haven't read much of the New Testament, but these would be the places that were only reachable by ship during this time. The Medes, the Hellenistic Greeks, the Asia Minor that you read about in Scripture. These would have been primarily the people that Paul would go and minister to in the New Testament and share the gospel with. The Gentile nation. Now you fast forward to verses 6 through 20, you get the generations of Ham. His chart's a little bit bigger. And when you look at the generations of Ham, what you see is that most of Israel's most bitter enemies, including the Philistines, are birthed out of the lineage of Ham. You got the Philistines, you got the Canaanites, you got all the Ites there. Israel's biggest enemies came from the lineage of Ham, rooted in that curse that Noah prayed out on the descendants of Canaan. You see the nation of Cush, which is northern Sudan and Africa, Mizraim, which is Egypt, you put, which is Libya, and Canaan, which is Palestine. Some of these people are still in play today as they fight against Israel. It's almost like there's a supernatural battle going on over there that may be happening. Who knows? I mean, it has its roots go a little bit deeper than people want to say it goes. And so there's maybe something a little bit deeper there than we might want to look at. But you have some of Israel's most bitter enemies here. And as you read this genealogy, what you see is there starts to be some comparisons between the line of Ham and the line of Cain and their interest in not honoring the Lord. And we get an example of this in verses 8 through 12 with this guy named Nimrod. If somebody's ever called you a Nimrod, it's not a good thing, right? If you ever wonder where that name came from, it came from the Bible. And so we look at that in verses 8 through 12. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. All right, so far so good. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalina, and the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rabahoth and Kal and Rezin between Nineveh and Kal, that is the great city. You read Nimrod, and he sounds like a great guy. Mighty warrior, right? Like this kind of military type, man. He was such a mighty ruler that they made proverbs about him. He was such a mighty hunter that people said, hey, you are a mighty hunter like Nimrod. But what's interesting, though, is that word, that phrase warrior on earth in Hebrew actually means tyranny. Everything that Nimrod built was not by spreading out and filling the earth that God commanded, but it was through an aggressive, tyrannical leadership. We've never seen that before, right? You know, you should always just think back to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Since the beginning of man, there have been those that have sought to defy God's will and rule by force, and that will not change until Jesus returns. So when we see tyrannical leadership in the world, it should not shock us. It has been around since man committed the first sin, and Nimrod is the first to get credit for it. Nimrod represented the resurgence of this anti-God spirit in the world post-flood, this desire to rebel against God and his commands. You know, it's interesting that in Scripture, both Nimrod and Cain, one of the things they're known for outside of rebelling against God is building their own kingdoms. Cain went and built his own city when God said you would be a wanderer. And instead of populating the earth, Nimrod chose to build kingdoms and cities by tyrannical leadership. And that's interesting because God commands his people in Matthew 6:33 to seek first his kingdom. He didn't say go build your own kingdom. He says seek first my kingdom. God's people are to be about God's kingdom. We have been commissioned as far as of Jesus to be kingdom builders, not builders of our own kingdoms, but yet that's what Nimrod and Cain are known for, is building their own kingdom. And so here's the question I want to ask you this morning before we move on to the text is this. If the Bible was still being written, and we were writing about things that we were accomplishing for the Lord, what would it say about you? Would you be known as a kingdom builder, as seeking first the kingdom of God, or would you be like Cain and Nimrod and known for building your own kingdom? And do you care what you're known for before the throne of God? Do you care? Is there anything in you that is concerned as a follower of Jesus of whether you are known for seeking first the kingdom of God versus seeking building your own kingdom? These two men clearly didn't care. They were not interested in walking in obedience with the Lord. Looking back at the text, verses 21 through 32, now we have the generations of Shem. And there's a chart for that too. And so you see his descendants all the way down to Eber. Eber is who the Hebrews were named after. That's where the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, get their name after. And then after Eber, you have Peleg and Jokin. Now, Peleg's name actually means division. And it says in the text that at this point, the world was divided. And we don't really know what that means, that the world was divided. But we do know that it would be from the lineage of Peleg that God would choose to bring forth Abraham and ultimately Jesus from. So this is that division begins here of God selecting divinely the people that he's going to use to redeem mankind. And here's what we need to understand about that. Just because God chooses somebody, because he chooses a nation to accomplish his will, does not mean that he loves the other nations any less. It doesn't mean that he disowned all the other nations, but it was his will to choose this particular nation, this particular line, according to his good, perfect, and pleasing will to bring forth redemption to mankind. You know, eventually he does, if you read through the New Testament, he does let the Canaanites, Ham's lineage, kind of over to their sin. They worship false gods. They do all kind of detestable things, but it doesn't mean he loves them any less. But Scripture is clear, if we're going to mess around with sin long enough, eventually God gets to a point and says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to it. But it doesn't change his love for you, his care for you. It kind of helps me look at it from a New Testament term. You know, as Christians, we are God's elect. We're his chosen people whom have come to faith in Jesus and whom God has elected and chosen to carry out his will on earth. But it does not change his steadfast love for those who have not yet chosen Jesus. He loves you and I the same whether we have chosen Jesus or not, but he has chosen his elect, those who have received Jesus, to be the ones that he carries out his mission, his will in this world. And so that's what he's doing when he chooses this line of plague to have Abraham come forth and eventually Jesus, but it doesn't change his love for the rest of the nation. In fact, as you read the text, you see his care for the nations as you get into chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, that he is still concerned with the actions of men who do not follow him. And you see that repeatedly in Scripture, that though the nations may not be part of his elect, he still cares for them. But what this text does show us this is that there is a common bond that every person has. That if we all trace our lineage back far enough, we all come from the same place. Regardless of color, nationality, geography, all right, we all share a common bond that we were made in the image of the one true God. It means we're all worthy of the same dignity. We're all in need of the same grace and in need of the same Savior. And so post-flood, I think there's a map. You probably can't see it from where you're at. It's kind of what the world looked like. I mean, I can't read those tiny names. If you really need to see it, I can email it to you. We got the nation of Ham and Shem and Japheth, very similar to what the Middle East looks like today. That's how the world began to be populated post-flood. But what you find out as you dig into the text, as you move into chapter 11, you see on some level God's common grace being distributed as people, even those who aren't submitted to God's command, God's showering them with his grace, allowing them to be fruitful and multiply. But what chapter 10 doesn't tell you, and chapter 11 does, is that people's dispersion after the flood took a little divine motivation to happen. And so that's what we see in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, verses 1 through 9. Post-flood, again, the command to God's people as they began to multiply was, hey, go out, fill the earth. What you see in chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4 is that the people decided they didn't want to do that. And so just a reminder, here's what it says in verses 3 and 4. It says, and they said to one another, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to do what God was telling them to do. They wanted to stay put. They wanted to stay in this land of Shinar they had come to, which would eventually be Babylon. And they wanted to do their own thing. They had this posture of pride about them, which always comes before the fall, right? And it was present amongst the people who now, instead of seeking to make God's name great, they're now changing course and no longer building altars to him and giving him worship, but their mission is now to build a tower and a city to have their own self-reliance and to make their name great. In essence, they're now seeking to have equality with God. They want God to share glory with them. And it doesn't take long if you've read the Bible to know that God does not share his glory with anybody. That anytime man has attempted to gain glory that only God deserves, it does not end well for man. And so think about that. Here's Christians where I want to caution us this morning. We know God has called us to be reliant on him and not ourselves. That's very clear in the New Testament. We know that Scripture affirms that he is able to meet every one of our needs. There is not one need we have that God is unable to meet. And he says he'll meet those needs if we seek first his kingdom above all else. We know God detests a prideful heart and he exalts the humble. But here's where I want to give us some extra words of caution. Because just as easy to fall into this temptation that is a mindset of pride and self-reliance, and that is this: do not choose comfort over obedience. Here the people were choosing comfort over obedience. They were comfortable in Babylon and Shinar. They were comfortable together. They were comfortable with not dispersing. And they were choosing to be comfortable over obeying God's word. They didn't want to leave this fertile area. They didn't want to go into the unknown. There was safety in numbers. They wanted to stay in their comfort instead of obeying God's command. And so in our Christian faith, it kind of plays out like this. We get comfortable in our rhythms and routines as followers of Jesus. We go to church, we go to youth, we give a little here, we serve every now and again, but then every once in a while, we run across a verse, we listen to a sermon, we hear God speak to us in a prayer, and it says, hey, I need you to get uncomfortable. I need you to do something that's going to require you to get out of that rhythm, to get out of that comfort zone. And we say, nuh-uh. God, I don't want to go into the unknown. I don't want to get out of this comfort zone. I'm like it here. I'm safe. Yeah, it's predictable. I know what's going to happen. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to leave comfort and safety. And so we would pretend to sometimes not even hear him. And without even realizing, well, I say not without realizing, when we cast it off as other things, like I can't do that right now. My life is too busy. Man, look at my season. My kids are in. All these things. And what we're really doing is rebelling against God. We're choosing comfort over obedience. We're choosing what we want to do over what God has called us to do. And so my caution to us this morning is, do not let comfort keep you from obedience to your Heavenly Father. Do not let comfort steal the joy and the blessing that comes when you submit to God's will. Do not let comfort keep you from sharing the gospel, starting that ministry, serving in a new space. Do not let comfort keep you from the beautiful unknown that God is leading you towards. I don't think you believe that. I don't think you believe that when God's leading to an unknown, that it's better than what you got going on right now. Because everywhere God leads you is always better than where you're at right now. But if we believe that, we wouldn't be stuck in our comfort all the time. So I don't think we necessarily believe that all the time. Instead of choosing comfort over obedience, I want to encourage you to submit to God's leading. Because here's what happens. Our obedience always honors God. I can say without a shadow of a doubt, disobedience never honors God. Disobedience never leads to blessing. Disobedience never leads you into that beautiful unknown with your Heavenly Father. It doesn't allow you to be a part of the thing that he's doing in the world, but obedience always honors God and always puts you in line with what he's doing in the world and his will in the world. Verses 5 and 7. Here's the author writes in verses 5 and 7 this morning. He says, "And the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' And the Lord dispersed them on the face of the earth." In verse 6, it says, nothing will be impossible for them if they continue on this track. And so what God is not saying is that on some, if they continue in this manner, they'll be able to achieve some kind of equality with God. No, what he's saying, if he continue in this, there is no evil that will be unaccomplishable for them. That they will continue to be united and continue to do all kinds of despicable and evil things. And so in God's mercy, he decides to disrupt their language to keep them from doing evil. But in that, he says, "Let us go and do this." So that begs the question, as it did in Genesis chapter 1, who's he talking to? And again, we see the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God in community with himself, saying, "Let us go down and confuse their language so they're no longer unified." And it says he did. And he dispersed the people to the places that were on the map. The places you read them going to in chapter 10, they went there out of some holy and divine motivation. And sometimes we need that as God's people. We need some holy, divine motivation. We already said this once, but understand that man's attempt to achieve glory that belongs to God always falls short. It says in Psalm 2, verse 4, that God laughs at the plans of rebellious man. Maybe you're in here this morning, you've been walking in rebellion. Maybe you haven't called it that. Maybe you're saying, "It's not in the right season for me to obey God's word." Maybe I got this going on. You haven't called it rebellion, but that's what it is, because you're refusing to do God's will. You're refusing to obey what he's called you to do. Maybe you know you haven't submitted to the commands of God this morning. Maybe, and here's what I want you to know, you haven't pulled one over on God. You haven't got one over on God. You haven't got away with it. It's in his mercy that he has not done anything about it yet. Right? Because God has the power to humble plans of man at any moment, as he did here at the Tower of Babel. And maybe you're walking in disobedience and you think, "Hey, I've got it, man, I've got it. God doesn't see this." That's his mercy right now. Because it is always better for us to go ahead and humble ourselves and submit to his will than to him to have to humble us to get us to submission. God humbled the people at Babel. He showed his divine superiority over the plans of man. Supernaturally working out his plans for redemption in the world, both then and now. He's still doing the same thing he was doing then, he's doing today. The same God in Noah's day is the same God today. He has not changed. And so when I read this, it's really humbling in my mind and convicting. Because it points to this reality that no matter how good I am, how self-sufficient I think I am, how self-reliant I think I am, how good my plans are, or how successful I am by earthly terms, it's all for naught. It means nothing. Right? This city was going to be these people's legacy. It was going to be their everything. It was going to be what they were known for. This is where they had placed their hope in. They had pledged their allegiance to it. They had built their lives around it. What they found out is they had put their hope and built their lives around the absolutely wrong thing as God brought it to a close. That city was left there to rot. That tower went unfinished as God humbled the people of Babel. That's a reminder for me, there's nothing apart from God that really matters, right? That everything we do apart from God, everything we set out to do that is not part of God's will is rooted in a thing, in an earthly value that we know God has already set a time and date that's going to be destroyed. Like everything I do apart from God's will is going to be nothing at the end because it's all going to be destroyed. And so why would I want to waste my time investing in that when I can invest in what's eternal and is going to last forever? And maybe that's just me. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ, I was in college, I was doing something else, and the thought that I kept having was, okay, I'm going to get this degree, I'm going to get this job, and then what? Then what? What impact is this going to have? And I couldn't live with the reality that really everything I was doing, now that I became a follower of Jesus, eternally had no meaning. Like, I would retire, and it would all mean nothing. And that didn't set well with me. I couldn't live like that. I had to be involved in something that was going to last forever, that was going to have an eternal value. My hope is that you have that same motivation. And so I bring it back to this question we asked earlier this morning. What kind of kingdom are you building in your life right now? Is it a self-reliant kingdom for your glory? Or are you building something eternal? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Are you pursuing intimacy? Are you making disciples? Are you living a life that's bringing honor and glory to God? So we're going to head into a time of response. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us. And as they do, I want to say this as they make their way up. Sometimes God's people need a little help, supernatural help, to do what God's called them to do. To bust through that fear, that comfort, that pride. And we see that in our text this morning. We also have a New Testament example, too, in the church at Jerusalem after Pentecost, where God had commanded the church, go out and make disciples, go into the earth and share the gospel. And they got comfortable in Jerusalem. They said, now we're not going to go. And then God sent affliction. He sent hardship that forced them out. Because sometimes God's people need some supernatural help to do what he's called them to do. And usually that supernatural motivation is not as pleasant if we would have just been obedient in the first place. And so here's been my prayer this week, is that God would supernaturally intervene in our lives. Help us overcome whatever fears, whatever attachments to comfort, whatever pride that is keeping us from obeying his commands. Whatever things that are keeping us from walking in the beautiful unknown with him, whatever things are hindering our hearts from giving God all the glory he deserves, that he would supernaturally overcome every one of those heart issues this morning. That he would give you the gentle push. For some of you, the really hard push. I remember years ago, I went to a guy's house that had come to faith in Christ. He had just gotten an accident. He was a dump truck driver. His dump truck got hit by a train. And he said, I had to get hit by a train in order for God to get my attention to let me know my life was not on the right track, that I need to walk in obedience with him and not for myself, because he said he was a dummy and he needed that. I'm hoping you don't need to be hit by a train this morning, that God's nudge for you can be a little bit lighter, but I do know that some of us in this room are hard-headed and we may need something like a train to get our attention. My prayer is that he would get our attention, because the prideful, fearful, comfortable Christian is no longer a bridge to Jesus that they've been called to be, but a stumbling block keeping people from Jesus. I don't want to get to eternity and God say, you were a stumbling block and not a bridge because of how you were living your life. Because you let your life be ruled by comfort and fear and self-reliance, and you were not the bridge I intended for you to be. I would hate to know that my actions hindered somebody from coming to faith in Christ. That's a heavy weight to bear. I would rather live in a space where I know I've done everything within my power to live a life that's giving glory to God, to not be that stumbling block. To know that if somebody didn't choose Jesus, it was because of their own free will, not because of anything that I have done. And I hope you have that same conviction this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your concern for man. We thank you for your grace. Even the grace you extend to those who don't even acknowledge you, Lord. And how good are your plans for us? Lord, I just come before you this morning and I just ask for forgiveness for any times that I have been a stumbling block. God, when I have not sought your name, when I have given honor to things that we're not honoring to you. Lord, I pray this for me and the people in this room. If I'm building any towers in my life that are for my own glory, God, I pray that you send them crashing down. God, I pray that you would supernaturally intervene in our lives this morning and in this moment, that you would knock away any fear, any attachments to comfort, any pride that is keeping us from running after you, from being obedient to your word. I pray we'd recognize this morning the joy there is in saying yes to your word. And that we would be able to walk into that beautiful unknown with you this morning. That we'd be able to be a part of the work that you're doing in the world. Something eternal, something lasting. God, I pray that we're a bridge that leads people to Jesus. Lord, we just surrender this worship to you this morning. We pray that you bless this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit just work how only he can this morning. We pray in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
I just have a few quick announcements. You can remain standing or sit. I know it's kind of a chore to get your legs all back up under the table again, but I'll make it quick. First of all, I have to announce that today is a teardown day, so everything except for the tables. All right. let me get to my phone here. Mark your calendars. Prayer night is on March 22nd at the church, and then our church anniversary, as Pastor mentioned last week, is on the 29th. That's 6 years as a church. There will be ice cream there, and so we look forward to that event. Chris Barden he's in here, blue shirt in the back. So if you're interested in volunteering for the Easter event, please see Chris. Also, I have one more that was sent to me a little while ago. There's going to be, after youth on Wednesday, there's going to be a fundraising meeting afterwards, and that's led by Brian Riley. He's going to give us the details on how the basketball tournament will go and how fundraising is for that. So parents, please make sure you reach out to Brian if you can't be there and to get those instructions. So the last thing is, there's a lot that's happening kind of behind the scenes for the men's group and the women. So if you're not, or if you're interested in having your phone number added to those contact lists for the women, you can see Marie. And for the men, I'm gonna nominate Chase. Is Chase here? Serving in the nursery. You can see me, and I'll make sure you get added, so that way when we're kind of planning some things, that you'll be notified as well. Anyhow, that concludes service today. We're so honored you were here to join us, and be blessed and have an amazing week.